Okay. All right. Toby's got the handout on its way. Obviously, as mentioned, that we'll be out of town next week, so Toby's going to be covering class in my absence. He told me that he thinks he'll be doing something from Elisha. I guess he's been doing that as fill-in work as time goes on, and so he'll just do, I think, another chapter. I think 2 Kings 7, he mentioned, most likely is going to be the chapter. So 2 Kings 7 for next Wednesday. I plan to kind of continue this line of thought when I return about authority and how it eventually will branch into our work, our worship, and the organization of the Lord's church, and how all these things have been revealed in God's Word, and so therefore a pattern established that we can follow and be guided by. But that will be, Lord willing, in the coming days. For tonight, we're going to look at this one. You do not need permission from God to do works in His name. In other words, you don't need authority. Why do people believe this? I thought there's really two reasons. One, it's that they are sincere and they want to do more for God, and they're just ignorant of God's word in regards to it needing authority. Or it could be that they do the works for God that just really are works for themselves, that make them feel good. And so it's not necessarily out of sincerity, but because they just deem it a good thing. And by the way, they're getting a lot of pleasure out of that. And so the motive is more for self, less for God. And so those are a couple reasons that came to my mind. I mentioned that it's really hard to know exactly the motives of a person. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that no one knows the thought of a man unless a man tell him. And so, unless someone just tells us their motive, it's hard for us to know. However, when we study Scripture, it reveals that regardless of the motive, we must have God's permission to do works in His holy name. Do you have any additional thoughts on why you think people don't believe we need permission from God to do works in His name? Okay.
To understand it makes it convenient. It fills the pews.
Right. A popular preacher by the name of Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And in that book, he encourages churches to survey the community and give them a multiple choice list of what they'd like to see in a church, and then begin to incorporate those things in your church. And that would then drive the numbers in. Give the people what they want, and they'll come. There was an old baseball movie, I think, called The Field of Dreams. And there the ghost said, if you build it, they will come. And that's kind of the motto for a lot of churches today. Give them what they want, and they will come. And I think that's, by and large, the case. Because human nature is that it's self-seeking, selfish, and desires to be served. And so that's what takes place often today. But it's irregardless of what God's Word has authorized. And that's really our discussion today. The first thought that came to mind was discussing this phrase, in His name. And that means by God's authority or by God's permission. That He is the one that is in charge and therefore can ask us or command us, or by giving an example of an apostle or prophet, by what we ought to do. And in His name was kind of a phrase used very common in the day to illustrate that. In the days of the kings, someone might say, in the name of the king, I pronounce this. This is what the king has said. And so by His authority. Colossians 3:16 is not the reference I meant to have there. It was Colossians 3:17. The next verse. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And so here we see a very explicit command that whatever the church was to do, as Paul is speaking to the church at Colossae, whatever you say, that is in word or in deed, do your actions, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it has to be by His name, in His name. Now in Acts 4, Acts the fourth chapter, you will see the point I made earlier of how this expression was used in the day. Acts 4, verse 7, the apostles are brought before Ananias, the high priest, and others of the Sanhedrin, and were questioned. And they were asked, verse 7, when they were set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And so those were equivalent questions. To do something in someone's name was to be done by their power. That power, the right vested in that individual. By what power or authority have you done these things? You'll notice another verse in the chapter, verse 12. Here he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So only by the authority and power that belongs to Jesus Christ can we be saved. And then verse 17, it says, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And so no longer be guided by His rule or His authority. Don't go by this name. And so there's a couple of examples of that phrasing. I had Matthew 7:21 through 23 next on the handout. One that we're quite familiar with that shows us that individuals may have done things that they perceived in His name. However, it wasn't done by the will of the Father. So verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So the ones that go are those that do the will of the Father. So an illustration is given, verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?' And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So here was individuals that said, "We are doing this by your authority." However, the Lord said, "Those that actually do the will of my Father in heaven are going to go." So they, while they felt they were doing it, they were not doing it. And that's why He calls it lawlessness in verse 23. So just to say one's doing something in the name of Christ does not mean that it's actually being done by the authority of Christ. That's exactly what this text is teaching us. We have to do the will of the Father in heaven. Now, a couple other examples in regards to baptism. Matthew 28:19. Once we have this understanding of what it means to do something in the name of, then we'll better understand baptism in the name of Christ. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Some have thought that it's in reference to some baptismal formula, that certain words must be uttered in a certain way or the baptism was not valid. But once you understand the concept of "in His name," it's referring to by the authority of, by the right vested in Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, baptize people in this. Now, we know that's the case because in Acts the 8th chapter, you'll notice an instance, Acts 8:16. where it speaks of baptized individuals. Acts 8:16 says, "For as yet he fell upon none of them that had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." It says they only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus did not mean it was to the exclusion of the name of the Father or the name of the Spirit. These three are one. Jesus said that in John 17. "I am in my Father, my Father's in me. We are one." To be baptized in the name of Christ is to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's not the exact wording that is said, it's reference into the authority that is contained within the Godhead. And that baptism must be done by that authority. We know that baptism that is authorized is for a believing individual that is penitent. They're desiring to repent of their sins, to cease their sinful living, and then to be immersed in water, completely buried for the forgiveness of their sins, to be added to the body of Christ. When we look at the sum of Scripture, we see that that is the baptism that is authorized by the Lord. Now you'll notice some other references there in Acts that go on to mention this about being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13. This is a good parallel here to further make that point that I was referencing in regards to what it means to be baptized in the name of. 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Well, they were not. They were not. It was a rhetorical question. He went on to say, verse 15, "Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." No, it wasn't based upon my authority or my right, but rather the right of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ. You were baptized in the name of Christ by His authority. So there's just, again, another way to prove and to make the point that the phrase "in His name" is in reference to His authority. So when someone says you don't need permission from God to do works in His name, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's an error. Any further comments about that expression before we go to look at some direct commands from God that we need authority? Yes, Toby. That's a sad but true point. And that's probably an extreme point. For majority, many, it's just they don't have a verse that says to do this, but they respond, "But it doesn't say not to do this." And so that means they don't have the right then to do it. So what we're going to see is that when we follow God's command, it means that there is a command stated. There's something that we're guided by. That's His authority. And we'll talk a little bit later on about the silence of His word and how that is not authority to do something. Yes, Pax.
There probably is people that do the strippers for Christ thing, but I'd say 90%, maybe more than that, of all religious people in general would think that was wrong.
Right.
Because they would then point to morality part of it, you know, and they would say, "Well, it's wrong because of this issue." But then what's really dangerous on this issue with the, "Well, it doesn't say not to," is that the works that people are trying to get away with, or whatever you want to say, are good works. They're good things to do. What is wrong? I mean, do you want to get an emotional argument with somebody in the denomination that has a big fellowship all the time? We get together and we eat and we enjoy each other's company, and you can't find fault in that. You and I like to get together and eat and enjoy each other's company. But doing it on the backs of the contribution and on the work of the church and making it an institutional work is altogether different. You know?
Right.
And that's where it gets dangerous, is that they can justify it by, well, tell me how it's not a good thing to do.
Right.
And they bench it all on an emotional argument. And that's where the danger, the apostasy comes in more than anything. Because everybody can see the fallacy, you know, that's at all moral in themselves. They can see the fallacy in something like what Toby mentioned, you know. And there's always going to be people who are going to try and do whatever they get away with and do it all in the name of religion. I mean, there's in the homosexual community, there's churches, you know, they have congregations, they have their own churches, they have those communities, that, and they're very religious and they're very sincere about what they do. But most people would exclude them because of their lifestyle and say, well, it's wrong. Read the rest of the Bible and you'll see it's wrong. It's where my neighbor is a good person and they go and they do good things for other people and they're morally upright and they're a good citizen and they stand for something. And so I'll just accept them and refuse to pinpoint where they're wrong and call it sin when it's sin. And when we stop calling things sin, you know, being gay or being having a fellowship hall and using the Lord's money in the wrong way is equal in God's eyes. And most people don't think of it that way. But both of them will send you to hell just as quick.
Right, right. Very true. And that's why this study is so important. Because it's, for a lot of people, it's not clear. But we have to remind them that we have to respect God's commands and His authority and His Word. So what I want to do, you'll notice I've got a ton of scriptures here, and I think the only way we'll really get through it is if I'm going to assign some scriptures to the audience here, and we'll just read them in running fashion. And later on at home, if you want to go and turn yourself to each one of these, you can do that. So Pax, I'll have you read the references in Exodus. Ricky, will you read the references in Psalms? And Morgan, take the reference in Proverbs. And let's see. Toby, would you do the reference in Jeremiah? And let's see. Ona, could you read the one in Luke? And Derek, the one in John? Well, there's a bunch in John, isn't there? Do you mind reading all those in John? Can you do that? Okay, and let's see. Jonathan, do you want to do Ephesians 2? Can you do that one? Good. And let's see. Thomas, do you mind doing the 1 John 2 and 3? And let's see. Amanda, do you mind doing one? Would you do the 2 John reference? And Charlotte, would you do the Revelation reference? So, you're each individually turning to your reference there, and then we're just going to hit them in running fashion, and we'll be impressed by, and this, I've really pared down the list. There's so many passages that talk about just following and obeying God's Word. Okay, Pax.
Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. But showing mercy to the thousands, to keep to those who love me and keep my commandments.
Psalm 119, 2, 4, 6, 8, and 10. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. And 10 is, with my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments.
Proverbs chapter 19, verse 16. He who keeps the commandment keeps the soul, but who is careless of his ways will die.
Jeremiah 7:23. This is what I command you, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you.
Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? if anyone keeps my word, he shall not see death. In John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and keep my Father. I love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. John 16:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 15:14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you.
Ephesians 2:10.
Yes.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
1 John 2:3-5. And hereby we do now know, we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And also in 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight.
2 John 6:9. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive them more and more. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ is not of God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Anyone comes to you who does not break his doctrine, do not receive him into your household.
Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city.
Okay, thank you, readers. So I think there's just abundant passages that reveal the fact how important it is for us to be circumspect when it comes to God's things and God's ways. And as the proverb writer said, if you're careless in regards to that, woe unto that person. So we don't want to be careless in regards to God's ways. Now, look at some of the examples that we see in Scripture where this is being made manifest. Let's look at 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. And the occasion is Saul is about to lead his army into battle. But of course they want the blessing of the Lord. They're waiting for God's priest and prophet Samuel to come and to offer the offering. And yet he has not come and the people were afraid. So Saul took it upon himself to do a good work, at least in his mind. I'm going to offer the offering to God. Surely it's not wrong. 1 Samuel 13, you'll notice there in verse 7, it says, some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And the reply in verse 13 was, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." You see, God had specified, He had said it was for Samuel to do that. That meant it should have been inferred that Saul could not. Anyone else couldn't. But when Samuel didn't come at the right time, Saul felt this was permission then for him to offer the offering. Wrong. Incorrect. He said, "You done foolishly, you didn't keep God's command." Now, that tells us something, like he says in verse 12, when Saul felt compelled to do that, that's a reason why people often do these things today. "I felt compelled to do it. It seemed like a good work. It seemed like something to make God happy." Hey, it wasn't for my benefit, it was for God. But if it's not according to the commandment, then they do foolishly as well. The principle is the same. Comments or questions about that reference there? You'll see that Saul's not a quick learner, because just two chapters later, chapter 15, he makes another mistake in regards to what God had commanded him. Now, God had given commandment in 1 Samuel 15 to destroy everything of the Amalekites. However, we see that the people had encouraged him to keep some of the flock so that they might offer it unto the Lord. So after the battle is over, they bring the flock back. The best of the flock, mind you. It wasn't the riffraff. No, we destroyed those. We'd only give God the best. And then he comes before Samuel once again. And it says in verse 13 of 15, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet.'" He's saying that to the king of Israel. "And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said, "Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord had sent you on a mission. And he said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil to do evil in the sight of the Lord?'" See, this goes back to the point that Pax was making earlier, that while people would not understand, to do something that is unauthorized by God is sinful. They don't see it as bad as what we might paint homosexuality. God still calls a spade a spade. You were trying to save the best of the flock to give an offering unto me, he said, "but I see that as evil." Why? Because you violated the commandment. That's why. He goes on to compare it in verse 22 with the sin of witchcraft, because that's also without authority as well.
Interestingly enough, that witchcraft and idolatry, the two things he compared, their stubbornness and their neglect, with the very thing that the country they went to destroy were guilty of, and that's why they were being destroyed, the witchcraft and idolatry. And he says, "Why are you any better than them when you went to destroy them?" And
yeah. That's right. It's parallel. Very parallel. Anybody else? So there's a few examples there of working examples of those that didn't respect the authority of God. There's some other references here. We're running quickly out of time, so we're not going to look at all of these. I will mention, since we mentioned fellowship halls and those kinds of things, 1 Corinthians 11:22, there Paul even says, "Don't you have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God?" And so there we see commandment that that was to be separate from the assembly of the saints. And so there's these other references of examples where we need to respect God's authority. But let's get to what we're kind of been referring to through our study, and that is with the respect of the science of Scripture. And I put a phrase here: when God does not say go, it's like he said no. And I mentioned the Bible would be a mile thick if he had to say, and don't do this, and don't do this. I mean, imagine for the case, for example, of Saul offering the sacrifice. God says, I want Samuel to offer the sacrifice. He didn't have to also say, and not Saul, and not Saul's son Jonathan, and not his head of his army, and not every... He didn't have to name every Israelite, right? He just had to say who he wanted to do it. And that settled the case. Anyone that went beyond that would be violating what he had to say. And so, once we understand that, then we understand that what is included here for our doing is to be respected, and we shouldn't just go into the realm of the unknown and think it's fair play, and we could do as we want, that we don't need permission from God to do works in His name. Now, here...
I understand speed limit 55. They understand that doesn't mean 56. That doesn't mean it means... It doesn't say 56. It doesn't say 60. It doesn't say 45.
Right. And not 57, not 58. Right.
70, not 75.
Right.
They understand that.
That's right. Yeah, and examples like that can be multiplied with every area and facet of life. We just had to be told what to do.
I guess for these people, it should say 55 and no other speed. And that means no other speed.
Yeah.
Would they understand that better? I don't know.
Yeah, but then you'd have to do that with everything in life, which is absurd. It's ridiculous. It doesn't have to take place. And we understand that. Basic human language understands that. So let's look at some examples where God expected His silence to have not allowed one to do something in His name. Let's look at the example of David in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Here's David who desired to do a very good deed. He wanted to build God the best house. You see, God, his presence that had followed them through wilderness had been simply represented by a tent called a tabernacle. David looked at his house and said, you know, I dwell in a nice place, and God's ark of the covenant is in a tent. Seems to stand good reason. Let me build him the best house that could be built. That sounds like a good idea. So in chapter 7 there, in verse 2, we'll just pick up there. It says that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So notice, Nathan didn't inquire of the Lord. He just inferred, since David was God's anointed, then certainly go, God is with you. Verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought you, the children of Israel, up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Whenever have I moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made your name great, like the name of the great men who are over all the earth. And he goes on to discuss how this is not what he's asked for. He was going to have his son Solomon build that house. But the point stands, when have I ever asked for this? That's the principle. Don't, as I said here, when God doesn't say go, it's like He said no. And David was a quick learner, unlike Saul, and would not build that house. It would be his son that would go on to build the temple. So there's an example right there from Scripture where God wanted his silence to be respected. Comments about this illustration here before we look at the next? All right. Let's look at one in the New Testament. Acts, the 15th chapter.
The Lord God
sometimes these good works, great works that people come up with, that we think, just like we mentioned a minute ago, maybe that fellowship hall is a good work, it's a good thing to do, or maybe taking the kids on a big trip somewhere is a good thing to do. We just assume that because we like it and it's good, that God's also going to like it, and we shove our goodness on God. And we kind of going back to what we've been studying in Romans, where Israel was guilty of assigning themselves righteousness, and it was aside from God's righteousness, and they didn't look to God's righteousness. They just said, well, we're righteous in and of ourselves because who we are and who we're related to and all that. And yet the Gentiles saw that they were unrighteous and they needed God, so they took God at face value. And maybe that's part of the religious problem too, is that, and we see that illustrated there even with David, who had every good intention of doing something right, and it seemed good to him, but he was the wrong person at the wrong time and the wrong way to do it. God had a different plan.
Right, right. Very good comment. So in Acts 15, here's an interesting thing that we see here. In the Church of Christ, and it's spreading across the land in the book of Acts, we saw there were some Christians that formerly were Jews that were raised in the Mosaical Covenant that were teaching that one needed to be circumcised. Now, Acts 15:24, the apostles wrote a letter to the churches saying, since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. He said, we never said boo about that. And yet, by them teaching that, they have unsettled your souls. They have troubled individuals. Now think about that. From their perspective, they think, hey, wait a second. It was a good work under the old covenant. It seems like that was very important to God. So why wouldn't it be fine now? If not just fine, but something we ought to do. Well, very simple reason. Because Christ and the apostles never said go. And so that was like him saying no. To whom we gave no such commandment. So without the authority, there is not permission to do the work. Even if there had been previous authority under the old covenant. So it's important for us to understand that. And to get our friends and neighbors to understand that as well. The other reference I have there is Hebrews 7, 12 through 14, where the Hebrew writer even used this principle, speaking about Jesus Christ and how he was now the high priest. He says, how could that be possible? Because under the old law, only the priest could come from the lineage of Aaron through the tribe of Levi. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So how could Jesus be the high priest? Since Moses never spoke of a high priest from Judah, he spoke nothing about it. So he's trying to say, make the point that if the old law was still in effect and still binding, then ultimately you have a contradiction, and ultimately Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. His point was the old law had been replaced. It had been dissolved. And the new covenant under Christ was established. And he was of the order of Melchizedek, who predated the order of Aaron. But the phrase there in regards to a silence of Scripture, where it says of Judah, which Moses spoke nothing about. So the point was, whenever there's silence, it was to prohibit action. Okay, so we made that point as clear as we can make it. So look at the bottom here with the final couple of minutes here. The principles to remember. God just had to ask what he wanted done, not what he didn't want done. Like we might tell a mechanic to replace the brakes on our car. We don't have to say, don't do an oil change and don't recharge the AC and don't put in a new transmission, please, right? We don't have to go down the list of everything that needs to be not done on the car. You just tell them what to do. In like manner, that's what God has done. Otherwise, the Bible would indeed be a mile thick. So the next point is this, because someone often will ask, well, it seems like there's a lot of things we don't have authority for then, like this pulpit right over here. So the next point needs to be remembered, and that is that God may authorize non-specifically, but generically. When God tells us to preach the word, as in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, we may use a microphone or not, like I'm doing tonight. We may use a pulpit or not. We may use visual charts or not. All are authorized just as long as we only preach the word. Just as in the above mechanic illustration. They may use a jack or not, a car lift or not. All are authorized by me just as long as they only replace the brakes. So the idea is that these expedients and aids are utilized and are authorized as long as they're fulfilling the command that he gave us to do, but not adding to it. We can't add to it. Okay, we're out of time. That was probably my first class actually got done on time. So I appreciate everybody helping me do that and going through this study. If you have any further questions, let me know after class. Any announcements, y'all? Sherry, that's right, yes. Cindy did, but I'm glad you reminded me because I didn't write it down.
His grandfather is in the ICC.
Oh, really? Your granddad's sick?
Yeah. Hey, Ricky took the liberty of looking up strippers for Christ here in church. And it's a woman that goes and evangelizes two strippers.
So, oh.
She was a stripper before, and she goes and gets them and converts them and pulls them out of it.
Oh, what a title, though, huh?
Yeah, it's kind of hinky. As Cindy would call it, kind of hinky. Yeah. It just gets you something different.
I think that was just
the art.
I gotcha.
Well, anyway.
Feel a little better about it that way than the other way, though. Yes, I got that there, Monticello, right?